Got a Bible, Hebrews chapter 11 is where we'll be today. This is week two of our six-week series called We Believe, 40 Days of Faith. And if you are new, I just want to kind of tell you, as I did last week, you have entered into a family meeting. And so it may sound a little weird or be a little weird to you, but this is kind of what our family here at church is walking through. This is a six-week capital campaign where we are talking about raising $6 million over the next 3 years to build our new building that we are breaking ground on today at the corner of 49 and Weddington Drive. And so we hope that you'll come along with us on the journey. Like I said, if this is your like very first time, you have stepped into this kind of family deal. And so just listen in. I think you'll see the heartbeat of our church family throughout that. Hebrews 11:4 is what we're going to read today. And just one verse of scripture that encapsulates an entire story that will start here, then jump all the way back to the book of Genesis and hear more about this. But here's what the Bible says in verse 4. It says this: by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Let me give you like a quick synopsis of the story from what we know from verse 4. Then we'll jump back and read more of the story in Genesis chapter 4. You've got a righteous brother whose name is Abel, okay? He offered an acceptable sacrifice to God. We'll talk about that here in a second. Then you have a wicked brother, Cain, who also offered a sacrifice to God, but it wasn't an acceptable sacrifice to God. You may ask, well, so Nick, why was Abel's more acceptable than Cain's? And I'd say, that's a great question. And honestly, we're not 100% sure. But what we gather from what we know in the passage is essentially this. We know that he offered it by faith. And so we see that in Hebrews 11:4. We could also say that he gave God his best. It says that he's giving of the firstborn. And then you could say that he was also just following through in obedience to what God had asked. And so, though we're not 100% sure why Abel's was better than Cain's, we at least get a small glimpse of potentially why it was a greater sacrifice than Cain's. And so take that. Now flip all the way to the very beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 4, and we'll read kind of a larger portion of the passage here that gives us the backstory to what was mentioned in the New Testament, all right? So Genesis chapter 4. If you've never heard the story of Cain and Abel, you're in for a good one, okay? It's like a Lifetime movie that began with family drama and ended in murder, okay? That's essentially what happens here, okay? Genesis chapter 4 says this: now Adam knew Eve, his wife. So these are Adam and Eve's kids. These are the first children of the world. And she conceived and bore Cain, said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. So Cain was the firstborn. Okay, everybody got that? The secondborn was Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn, underline that word if you got your Bible, of his flock and other fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So how did Cain respond? So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Like, so angry that his face distorted, like, oh, I can't believe that God did not accept my offering. I think back to growing up in church. This is one of the first pictures I can still picture in my mind of being in the nursery or the children's ministry, having someone teach the story of Cain and Abel. And I still remember Cain had a giant rock above his head, and he was about to throw it on Abel. And I think Abel was like, ah. And I still can picture that in my mind even today. Put very simply, two brothers. Both were commanded to give a sacrifice to God. Abel obeyed God and gave God his best out of the firstborn. Cain shortchanged God. God was pleased with Abel. God was not pleased with Cain and his sacrifice. You kind of have the broad story there. I think verses 6 and 7 are key to understanding this passage, though. Look back at it with me. Verse 6, now the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That word desire there is a key word in this passage. Underline it if you have a pen and a Bible in front of you there. Last week we talked about the crossroads, okay? Now I want us to talk about a fork in the road, okay? The fork in the road in this passage is that God is giving one of two choices and one of two chances, all right? The first chance that he's giving Cain and really the road that he is pushing him towards is this. If you obey, all will be well. It's almost as if God is saying, listen, Cain, it's not that big of a deal. Don't you realize if you'll just honor me with what I've given you, if you'll just give me out of the best of your crops, don't you know that everything's going to be okay? Don't you know that if you don't shortchange me, it's all going to be good and you also will be accepted? It's like God is saying, listen, Cain, do you realize there's a second chance? Aren't you thankful that God is a God of second chances? Anybody used about 1,000 of those up already? Like me? Yeah, absolutely, right? He still responds with mercy and grace. That was one fork in the road. If you obey, all will be well. Second fork in the road was this, and this is where it gets dangerous. If you refuse to repent, sin is crouching at your door. Cain, if you refuse to repent now, sin is crouching at your door. Think about that language. Sin is crouching, like waiting to pounce. You ever watch National Geographic Channel and you're watching like some lion who's checking out a wildebeest and it's like at the lake getting some water and you see that lion kind of prowl towards it and then it crouches and attacks, right? I'm ashamed to say it, but I have two cats, all right? My entire life I've hated cats. I'm always the preacher who would make the joke about how God loves dogs, right? And cats are from, and so now I've like totally forfeited my right. I've disqualified myself from these jokes, but it wasn't my fault. We had a family member, my sister-in-law, brought my four children, two black kittens about 4 or 6 months ago. And so they're not kittens anymore. They're straight up cats, okay? And so their names are Batman and Brownie. Of course they are. And so Batman is not quite as furry as Brownie. That's how you tell them apart. And so I have kind of a love-hate relationship with these guys. And they're those pets. They're outside cats. And there is a distinction. That's usually when I tell people we have cats, like, well, oh, they're outside cats. It's like I'm saving face. Oh, no, they don't really live with us. They're just kind of around us. And so they're those kind of pets where the second you open the door, they're like in the house. I cannot tell you how many times I've said, you stupid cats. But then sometimes I like seeing them when I pull up and they're just out there meowing and kind of saying hey. I say hey back to them. And so kind of a love-hate deal. About 2 months ago, we were having some people over to the house and we have like a flower bed of these yellow flowers, I don't know what kind, and Meredith said, hey, go back in the back and get like a bunch of those flowers. We can create a little bouquet, put it in a vase or a vase, wherever you come from. And so I, being the good husband I was, I took the scissors and I went in the back, and I'm kind of bending down like this, and I'm cutting the flowers. All of a sudden, one of these cats, I can't remember which one, the name fits more with Batman, so we'll go with Batman. Batman crouching and leaps like through the flowers, or I don't even know where he came from, to my horror, and I scream, and it's just a bad picture. Stupid cats, okay? That is a picture that God gives Cain about sin in his life. Sin is just crouching. It's just waiting for the right moment to overtake you. I pointed out that the word desire here is a key word. It says that sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. In my Bible, it's like the two columns and literally the words are not a few inches apart here. I'd encourage you underline 3:16 and then underline this passage as well. It's It's when God is laying out the curse from the fall of man, okay? Sin entered the world, Genesis chapter 3. God is laying out the curse for the serpent, for the man, and for the woman. And in Genesis 3:16, he uses the same word. He says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. So, ladies, you ever wondered why labor's terrible and why childbirth hurts? It is all the way back related to the book of Genesis. Here's that word. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So you have this this word desire, and some of you husbands, you're reading this, you're like, yeah, that's right. She desires me. That's all right. You can ask her about it. It's actually not what it means, okay? It does not mean sexual desire or any kind of desire. What it does mean is that she will have a desire to control you. And the husband's like, that makes more sense now. I mean, you say it that way. I mean, it's just the way it is, you know? And part of the curse, ladies, upon your life because of sin is not the roles that God has placed in marriage. That was settled in Genesis chapter 2. What happens in Genesis chapter 3 is that you will have an inner longing to fight against that authority called your husband. You will have a desire to control him, a desire to fight against him, but the way that God set up the home is that he would be the leader. And men, that is a self-sacrificial leader, a loving leader, not a domineering kind of leadership. Cain, sin's desire is for you, to rule you and to overtake your life. You see, we come to a key point about Cain's life, and here's what it is. A simple disobedience to God regarding his what? His possessions led to a refusal to repent. This ultimately spiraled into worse sin and more tragic consequences. Think about it. It all started there. Hey, Cain and Abel, give me a sacrifice. Cain disobeyed. Simple area regarding his possessions. Led to a refusal to repent. He had the fork in the road. He had the option to turn and say, okay, if I do well, it's all going to be okay. If I don't, it's a spiral into greater and greater sin. I can't express to you how much I want to warn you about a refusal to repent in your life. The cool thing about my job is that God works on you outside of these walls, so that when you come inside of these walls, you think I've been following you throughout the week. This is not the truth. But God speaks to your heart and continues the work that he's already been doing in you outside of the walls when you come inside of here. And for some of you, God has been calling to repentance in some area of your life. Something in your marriage, something in a relationship, maybe harsh words you had with somebody, something at the office, whatever it may be, God has been calling you, he's been pushing you like, hey, it's time to get some things right with me. It's time to get done with that. You see, we always think repentance equals bondage. Like, man, if I do that, that person's always going to think of me a certain way, and it's just going to be so hard. And it's the exact opposite. Every time you show repentance in your life, every time it leads to freedom. No doubt about it, every argument you have in marriage, you repent first. Freedom. You repent last? Okay. For some of you, you've been coming here. God's been convicting you about your relationship with him. That you don't know Christ. And you've lived your entire life for yourself and for your sin. And God's been saying, hey, you've been hearing what they've been saying. You need to trust Christ. You need to get saved. And every time we give the invitation every Sunday, and your heart's about to beat out of your chest, and you just think, man, if I can just hold on a little bit longer, I'll be done with here, and I'll make it through another week. If God is calling you to repentance, today's the day. Whether it be your salvation or whether it be something else in your life, do not refuse to repent. What happened in the story, if you continue your reading, Cain gets so angry, he goes and kills his brother, and then he lies to God about it. So like I said, bad Lifetime movie, right? You ever see that character at the beginning of the movie, and you're like, oh, he is going nowhere good. And then you get to the end of the movie, you're like, I knew it. I saw it in him. I knew that he didn't love her, and I just knew it. Here's the spiral of sin in Cain's life. All started again with the failure to give God his best. That led towards anger towards God, led to a refusal to repent, ultimately led to the murder of Abel, and he ended up lying to God about it. God says, hey, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? You say, well, Nick, are you saying if I don't give God my possessions that I'm going to become a serial killer? Let's hope not, okay? Did you think about the heart issue here? What started out as a heart issue with his possessions led to a hardness of heart against the Lord, which resulted in a refusal to turn away from sin, and it caused him to go deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. I saw Greg Laurie tweet this past week. I retweeted it. I thought it was just a great word. He said something to this effect, of sin hardens your heart, and a hardened heart sins more. A great way to say that, right? Sin hardens your heart. The reason why some of you are so hard, the reason why some of you have such a big wall, the reason why some of you come here and you're thinking, man, I don't give a rip what you say. I don't care what songs we sing. Just a hardness of heart. I don't know what happened at some point, but that's not God's desire for your life. God desires brokenness. God desires dependence upon him, reliance upon him. And so today, maybe God may even speak to your own heart about your heart. John, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved, how he references himself. 1 John 3:12 says it this way. He said, we should not be like Cain. Everybody agree with that? We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Quite the powerful story. And it's not like we get a long, drawn-out story over a few chapters. It's just a few verses in Genesis. One verse in Hebrews, one verse in 1 John. But let's look back to Hebrews, and let's, knowing what we know now from Genesis chapter 4, let's look at Hebrews 11:4 again. Let's just read it. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Man, that's the kind of life I want to live. I don't know about you. Like, through my faith, even though I die, my life still speaks to people. So, Nick, why was Abel, out of all the people in the Bible, then he makes it the Hall of Fame of faith, right? Hebrews chapter 11. Once again, we're kind of like, I don't know. There must have been something in his heart, something about Abel's faith that God loved. So, like, what does the life of Abel say to us? I think it says kind of like one big principle here. Here's what it is. Give God your best. Give God your best. He deserves nothing less. So many times we think about this, even in the context of the story, money and possessions. Broaden that thought for a minute. Are you giving God the best of your schedule? Are you giving God the best of your time during the day? Are you giving God the best personally, with your talents, with your giftings? Are you giving God your best at the office? Are you giving God your best in your parenting, your grandparenting, or your marriage? Are you giving God your best as a college student? Are you giving God your best? And yes, also in the realm of money and possessions, are we giving to God our best? The distinguishing factor in the story between Abel and Cain. Abel gave his best. Cain evidently shortchanged God. The story also teaches us another principle. It's this, that God doesn't desire equal giving, but equal sacrifice. Never in the Bible does God desire equal giving from every single person, but equal sacrifice. Like, it'd be crazy like if God said, okay, everybody in Cross Church, and like, let's say this was in the Bible, has to tithe $1 million or else you're not right with me. Well, all of us would be like, can we like go in groups? Like 200? And we just couldn't do that, right? But God says, no, everybody, you come to 10%. equal sacrifice. You think about the story of Cain and Abel, they would have never been the same. Abel would have brought a sheep, Cain would have brought apples. Okay, they don't look the same, they don't weigh the same, they don't smell the same. They are not the same, but God was looking deeper at the heart and at the sacrifice. Here's the truth about our hearts. Remember the Bible says this in Jeremiah, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Here's the truth about our hearts related to what we're talking about. Our hearts fight against giving God our best. Our hearts fight against giving God our best. Schedules, time, money, relationships, we fight against the Lord. It's much easier to be selfish, much easier to hoard and keep for ourselves. And yet Hebrews chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 4 teach us something else about your heart. Wrong heart, wrong actions. Right heart, right actions. So if you're here today and say, I can't quit sinning. There's this one thing that always trips me up. The problem is not the action. I mean, that is the sin. But you got to take like a few steps before that and say, what's going on in my heart? Like, what really is the issue here? It's like when you're a parent and you get onto your kid. Dude, why'd you hit your sister? Why did you hit your brother when you got so upset that he called you a name? What? The problem is not with the hitting. And so often that's what we parent, right? The problem was with the heart that desired to hit. And so when we think about a desire to withhold from the Lord, specifically in the area of money and possessions, the problem is not the withholding. The problem is in here where we say, what is that inside of me that fights against that? That can't wait for this day to be over in church. I mentioned this last week. I'll emphasize it today. There is no greater thing that has a stranglehold on our hearts like money and possessions. Nothing greater has a hold, a grip on our hearts like money and possessions. Every single time in your life, how you spend your money, how you view your money, how you save your money, how you give your money is always a reflection of the heart. You say, well, Nick, I just totally disagree with you. I don't think money's a heart issue. I will hug you and tell you you are wrong, okay? Money is always a heart issue. Jesus made the direct connect, the direct link, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's a direct link we cannot get away from. I touched on this last week, but you say, well, why is money an issue of the heart? People find a lot of things in money. I'll just mention these two specifically. Number one, they find their identity in it. So if I can drive this car, live in that house, be in that neighborhood, wear that brand of clothes, that kind of shoes, then I'm the man, right? Everybody look in and see what I got. You say, well, Nick, do you think it's a sin to have nice things? I don't. I just think it's a sin to for nice things to have you. And that's a big difference there. And so many people, they build their identity in what they've achieved, what they've attained, what they have on, what they drive, that when those things are taken away, they're left feeling like, man, I don't even know who I am anymore. I don't know what to do. You built your identity in a wrong platform. People find security in their money. I mentioned that. If I have a certain amount of money in the bank, I'm good. Or some of you dudes who you have found the one. Y'all have had the talk. You and her dad have had the talk. Everybody's had the talk. But that key talk where you get down on a knee and have the talk. And one of the reasons may be you're saying, well, I'm waiting until I have enough money in the bank account where we can settle down and get married. News flash for you, brah. You will never have enough money to get married. All the men in the room, sip. Those of you who are parents, and maybe you're just saying, well, we're gonna hold off a little until we have kids because we want to have this much in the bank before we start having. Parents, you will never have enough money to have children. All the mamas and daddies, sip. It is just reality. They eat and they don't stop. They just keep on going time after time. Don't let God remind you your security is not in your bank account. I say this really to the men in the room, those of you who are leading families. Do not make your family go through that. Because God will remind you. He will. Your security is not in things. Your security is not in how much money you make or what your salary is or the position you hold. Your security as a follower of Jesus is in Jesus alone. And so get this right. Don't make your family pay because of your disobedience. You talk about money in the Christian life. Let me give you a thought here, okay? And I'll just say it. It's a quote from Mark Twain. He said, "Eat a live frog first thing in the morning and nothing worse will happen to you the rest of the day." You say, "Nick, that's the weirdest thing you have ever said in a sermon." And I agree with you, and that is saying a lot, okay? Here's what I mean. Coming to grips with biblical generosity and what that means for your life is one of the hardest aspects of the Christian life. If you can eat that live frog, everything else, in my opinion, is not as hard. Like if you can just put all that aside, say, okay, my security does not lie in my bank account. I'm going to live generously. I'm going to do what the Bible says about my money. I'm going to get that down. That will make your Christian life so much easier. You say, well, Nick, I'm a new believer. What should I focus on? Well, there's a lot, but I'd say make one of your focuses getting your money life in order as you grow in this walk with Christ. We have hundreds and hundreds of college students, okay? I see them all over. Here's my advice to you. You want to walk with Jesus for a long time? You want to like start walking radically right now? Get your finances in order according to biblical generosity. Because here's what you got to understand. You may say, Nick, there are no finances to be generous with whatsoever. I don't know what I'm going to eat for lunch today, okay? I understand that. But here's what I'd say. If you don't learn to tithe or to give or to be generous when you have a little, don't think you're going to magically wake up at 40 when you're making some of the best money of your life and think, oh, well, I have it now, so I'll give it. No. That is never how it happens. It must begin early. Parents, that's why we have such a heavy responsibility. I'll talk about that here in a second with our children as it relates to finances. Remember what I said. And you may say, Nick, I want to give to We Believe. I want to be a part of building this church. I really believe in what we're doing as a church. I just don't have a lot. Remember what we said. God desires equal sacrifice, not equal giving. Not equal giving. When you think about what we've talked about over the last few weeks as we've entered into the six-week capital campaign, I've been very clear with you. This is a time to have a journey with God. It's about your heart. Because I'm convinced of this. If we go through these 6 weeks and God does not get a hold of your heart, we will never achieve what we need to achieve as a church. Like if we just say, hey, building, 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 like give, give, give. I think we'll do okay. But if we say, listen, let's go on a journey with the Lord. Let's deal with our hearts as it relates to what we have and what God has called us to do as a group of Christians and as a church, and let's see where the chips may fall. Here's our goal for this, okay? And if you've been in one of these smaller meetings with me already, I think we've had four or five or so. We have another for the rest of October, every Wednesday night at the Boys and Girls Club. We'd love for every person in our church to get in a smaller environment where we go a little bit deeper on all this stuff, specifically financials, and then I'll answer questions. And then at the end, I'll be available for anybody with any question as well as our CFO here at church. Encourage you to come to that. That's 6:30 at the Boys and Girls Club. Just come in the lobby. We will direct you accordingly. But here's our goal for this entire program, okay? Our goal is to involve 1,000 people in the We Believe giving program. Okay, 1,000 people. So here's the way to think about that. 1,000 units. So my family would be like the Floyd family or you as a single adult may be Samantha or whatever your name is, right? And so think about it that way. We want to involve 1,000 people/units in this program trying to build this church. Every gift matters. Every gift is significant. This is never about the size. It is always about the heart and the sacrifice behind it. There's equal status before God in the person who gives $1 million over 3 years and the person who gives $100 over 3 years. And so that's what we've got to settle right here as we get started. We've put together a few giving charts, and if you got the brochure a few weeks ago, you've seen this first one. This is a realistic picture of what needs to happen. You say, well, Nick, how are we going to do this? Look at the very bottom. We're going to try to involve 1,000 people/units who over the next 3 years, so you're not giving this amount year one, year two, year three, you're giving a third and two-thirds and three-thirds, if that makes sense. And so look at the very bottom. We're trying to get 100 people to give $100. And what does that add up to? That adds up over 3 years to $10,000. So we're trying to get in. College students, you may look and say, is there like another option below that? You give what God puts on your heart, okay? We're trying to get 24 people to give $10,000. That comes out to about $250,000. Honest reality, we probably need 2 people to give $1 million. So is that going to happen? I don't know. That's why we're here, right? This next chart was more helpful for me because it breaks it down over 3 years by week and by month. Let's put that one up there. So look at the very bottom again. All right, I got 4 kids. 2 of them are aware. 2 of them aren't sure what's going on in life beyond like nap time, okay? My 2 older, 6-year-old, 9-year-old, we're going to involve. They can save 65 cents a week. They can, which comes out to about $3 for a month. Over 3 years, they will have given $100 to this giving program. It's pretty great, right? I mean, so $6 million, man, that's $100. That's $100. You know what $100 will do? I found this out actually this last week for sure. $110 buys 1 chair for the worship center. Say, well, that sounds crazy. Hey, I kind of agree, but that's reality, right? So you take this 1 chair, all right? I'm just going to go grab 1 chair right here. Let's see if I can get it unhitched here. So 1 chair. Over the course of a church's history, that chair will do a lot, right? So each of my kids could give a chair, and we're planning on starting at least with 2 services, maybe 3 services day 1 when we open up. So throughout a year, somebody will sit in this chair potentially 3 times a week for 52 weeks of the year. Multiply that by 50 years. That's a lot of people who hear the gospel in that chair, who stand up from that chair and walk down an aisle to receive Christ. It's a lot of college students sitting in here for C3, elementary students sitting in here for VBS. Every gift matters, and every gift is significant. You think about, okay, Nick, so we're gonna commit as a family $5,000. Ah, gosh, I don't know how we're gonna do that. Let me break it down. Makes it simple, okay? Look all the way to the weekly side of that. It's $33 a week. My family of 6, so 4 kids, 1 wife, and me, we'll hit up the drive-thru like every American family, and we'll do it in a minivan, because that's how we roll. It cost us about $30 at certain place to go through the drive-thru. So what this could tangibly look like for my family or for your family is to say, you know what, once a week, when we normally would have just picked up drive-thru on the way home from this or way home from that, we're going to go home, we're going to eat PB&J. And the money we save, we're going to set aside, and over 3 years, that's a significant gift to this church. Every person in here, doesn't matter if you're a single adult, if you're a married person, college student, you kind of look at a line and you've already identified, guarantee you. I think we could probably do that. Could probably do that. And again, college students, you're like, is there anything under? Anything under? But here's what I want to encourage you to do. You see the line you've got in your mind? I'm going to encourage you to go up one line. I think in these kind of conversations, we often tend to, and our heart goes right after, okay, I think we could do that. I think we could do that. I don't know if that's the right question to ask in this season. I think the right question to ask is, God, what do you want me to give? God, how do you want me to be involved? What is our involvement as a family? And just see what God may lead you to do. The Floyds, we represent one family in the midst of hundreds of families here at our church. We, probably not unlike you, though I'm not sure, we do not have unlimited funds. Anybody else in that boat? Anybody else being like, oh man, what is this going to mean for my life? We don't have the money tree. We're like, man, guys, time to pay the bills. Hey, Beckham, go outside and grab two 20s, okay? Off that money tree, we're going to come back in here and pay bills together. Just doesn't happen, right? And so as one family, okay, and I'll say it this way. As one family member in a family in this church family, if this is a nice-to-have option for Cross Church, oh, it'd be great. We've got a new building. It'd be just great, and we're all parking together. And it's just, but, I mean, really, we could do the same thing here. Then I'm out, just personally. Because this is going to cost my family over the next 3 years. And so if this is a nice-to-have option that is not, like, absolutely necessary, then I'd say, you know, the Floyds are out. Just count us out. But if we believe that relocating our church down the street, expanding our opportunities with space, if we believe that that is mission critical to reaching more people for Jesus in Northwest Arkansas, America, and the world for Jesus, then the Floyds are all in. And I just got to tell you, we're all in. This is our third building program that we'll be a part of together as a married couple, Meredith and I. And so we helped build a church in Texas that we were a part of, and we were a part of a giving program there over 3 years. We've been a part of one here at Cross Church over 3 years. This is the one that will be the third, and Meredith and I are making, are planning to make the largest commitment that we have made to a program like this because we believe it. As we close it, I'm going to ask you to do something a little different, okay? I'm going to ask whoever is closest to the right end of the row just to come down, and there's a manila envelope on the floor in front of you, or excuse me, under your seat there. I want you to grab one of those and just, you can do one per family, or if everybody wants one, you can take one, it doesn't matter. But grab this out. On one side of it is the giving charts that we've gone over today, just so you can have that and look through it and pray through it. On the back is just like, looks like notebook paper, okay? I just want you to just hold this and don't write anything on it yet. This is a spiritual exercise that I want you to lead you through, and you're going to do it on your own, okay? This is not a you and Nick deal. It's not a you and Cross Church deal. This is a you and God deal. And so I'm going to ask you to do this. You take this home, and on this piece of paper, you write down everything you own. You've got to talk to an accountant or a lawyer. You talk to them. Okay, you figure this out. And I'm not talking about like incredible detail. Well, I got the blue shirt. I got the red shirt. I got two red shirts. I'm not talking about that, okay? Like the big things in your life. And when you're done filling that out, if you're married, I want you and your spouse to do this. If you're single, I just want you to do this. When you're done, why don't you just place this on the table, take a step back and say, God, I fully recognize that everything on that sheet of paper I don't own, you own, and everything that I have temporarily is a gift from you. And then I just want you to pray a simple prayer like this. God, if there's anything on this piece of paper that you want me to shift from here to this We Believe program to help build our church, God, I pray that you would show me. And then, like I said, it's not a deal between us. It's a vertical deal between you and God, where God may say, hey, don't give anything, or give a little. or God may call you to great sacrifice. When I was in college, I had a mentor. Actually did Meredith in my premarital counseling. And he told me one time, he said, Nick, I want you to write a vision notebook about the church that you'll be a part of one day. And so I was dumb enough, I just took him up on it. And so I created one, and I wrote vision notebook in whiteout. All right? And I found this, you know, we've been preparing for a few months now for all the We Believe stuff, and a lot of prep gone into this. One day I was at my desk, and I looked in my bottom left drawer, and I found this. I opened it, and I started reading. Some of it is really stupid. Really stupid, to be honest. But I found it interesting. On November 12, 2003, so almost 13 years ago, I think God planted something in my heart for this season that we are in as a church. And here's what I wrote. I said, this is a church based on people. Nothing else matters. You agree with that, church? I wrote, we will meet the needs of the people. We will provide them help spiritually, morally, financially, anything and any way we have the means to do so. It is a church of faith. In fact, 40 days of faith, right? I said, time and time again, we step out and let God do what only He can do. I can't tell you how many times I've stood right here and right when we're about to open up the Word of God. You've heard me pray. God, we just pray that You do what only You can do. We're at a place now as a church, we need God to do something that only He can do. I wrote this last statement. I said, we will be a church that takes godly risk. Church, when you think about what we're doing, total risk, right? What about this? What about that? What if this happens? What if that happens? David Platt is helpful here. And with this, we'll close. He writes this. He said, there are 2.8 billion people in the world who, if nothing changes, will go to hell. There's real eternal wrath awaiting sinners before a holy God, and God is going to consume them forever and ever. And these people have never even heard the good news of how they can go to heaven. So it makes sense to take risk to get the gospel to them. If we believe what the book says about a heaven and a hell, and about Jesus and about our mission as a church, then I'd say it's a risk worth taking. As I mentioned last week, hell is real, eternity is long, Jesus is the answer. This is the reason for all that we are doing as a church. Hell is real. Eternity long. Jesus is the answer.